If you'd return to me to Romans chapter 15, verse 22 to 16:16, please. And also on another note, all you that are chilly out there this morning, I apologize for not having the heat on. It's always kind of a game as to when to start the boilers, and I messed up this year, so I 1 week too late, so I'll have them on. 15:22. For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now, I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they have indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, then they are indebted to the minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also, greet the church that is in their house. Greet Penitus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amphilitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Syncritus, Philegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerissus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you.
I sent Raina a message earlier in the week saying, yep, for a challenge. I thought I was going to give Raina all those names to read, but Jeff ended up with them because of the root canal. So you did very well. Does anybody know what this is? This is what we call a granola bar. Now, on a normal day, I would not eat a granola bar. I don't love granola bars. They're fairly dry. But if I'm camping or if I'm on like a long hike, I'll devour a granola bar. In fact, I'll devour just about anything that I've got in my backpack. Does anybody else feel like everything tastes better when you're camping? Like, when you're out, you know, on a campsite someplace or in the woods or on a long hike, you don't have a whole pantry full of food. So, like, everything that you've got is precious. Like, you're not picky. You're just like, ah, it's food. It's great. Now, I've never been to a really impoverished part of the world. Some of you have. Some of you guys have been to Haiti. So maybe you can tell me, do they tend to waste a lot of food? I mean, do the kids tend to be like, oh, no, not this again. I don't want to eat this for dinner again. It's food. I mean, it's life. You don't squander it. And I understand that they're incredibly generous with what little they have. They're very willing to share anything that they've got because they know this is life and we're all kind of working together to survive. Meanwhile, we're surrounded by so much food that you can't even give it away sometimes. Even if you try, they're like, I won't take that food from you. Because we don't just want to eat just any food. We want to eat what we like, what tastes good to us, and anything else, that's okay. Pass. Of course, often what tastes best to us is not necessarily what is best for us. You know, salt, sugar, grease, that's the good stuff. But it's not good for you, right? Instead of giving you life, it actually hinders it. Food becomes about pleasure instead of about life. Now, there's a lot that we could do with that. Well, we could talk about a lot of things, caring for the poor, or being thankful for what we have. And that would all be very true and applicable. But actually, the reason I bring this up is because sometimes we do the same thing with church that we do with food. Imagine for a moment that you lived in first century Rome, and you and your family have just recently received the saving message of Jesus Christ. You've just learned about this Son of God who came to earth as a human being, died on the cross, and was raised to life again so that the way could be made for you to have eternal life with the one true God. And you know, maybe a few dozen other Christians in a city of a million unbelievers with a government that is fairly insistent that they want you to worship their gods, with neighbors that look at you like you're crazy and possibly dangerous to society for adhering to this Eastern religion. And it's kind of scary. It's joyful. It's the most hopeful life you've ever known in all of your years living as a pagan in Rome. But it's difficult. And when you get together with the other Christians that you know, it's like you have this life that you share together. You encourage one another not to give up, to keep trusting in Jesus, even if it costs you everything that you've got, because even if the rest of the world doesn't know it, we know that it's true. And together you might get a letter from a teacher like Paul, or even a visit from a teacher like Apollos, who comes and they share with you what they know about Jesus, and you just soak it up to the last drop, because you don't have a New Testament. It's still being written, and you want to know everything that you can possibly find out about this hope that you've trusted in. Those other Christians, that time that you spend with those other Christians is like gold. It's like water in a spiritual desert. Now, fast forward to 21st century America. And we wake up on Sunday morning, we look at the clock and say, do I really have to get up for church? Or there are so many things I could do today instead, like cleaning out the garage. Doesn't that sound better? Of course, give yourself a pat on the back, because here we are. We made it. We're here at church today. We've chosen the church that we want to go to out of dozens of churches that we could reach within a half hour's drive. The church that has the people that we like, it's the right size, it's got the kind of service that we like. And we come in and we chit-chat with our comfortable, innocuous conversations about just about anything except for our spiritual condition. And we sit and we sing the songs that we want to sing, but if, you know, there's music that we don't particularly like, we won't sing it. We'll just sit there. We'll listen to the message and hope that it will tell us that we're already doing what we're supposed to be doing and that those people that we don't approve of are the ones that are bad, and they're the ones that are doing what's wrong. If the message tells us that we need to change how we think, that we need to change how we live, we can just ignore it. Just wait. Hopefully it'll be better next week. We don't want water in a desert. We want what tastes good. We want the right flavor. And it doesn't occur to us so many times that we come in here and what we have is the life-changing, soul-saving power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And meanwhile, we pay little attention to the thousands of people that we pass every week, maybe even sitting in our own pews, that are dying of thirst, and they don't even know it. And we won't lift a finger to give them the life-giving water. We are the church of God, and we have gathered for the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. Don't sit back, don't watch and see whether it suits your tastes and your fancies. Get engaged with this life-giving work of the church. What is it that unites us? Why are we a church? Is it biological connections? We do have a lot of those. Are we here because we're related to a lot of people? Well, no, we'd say probably not. Is it that we all just happen to like the same things? Well, no. We've had enough arguments that probably proves that that's not true. What unites us more than anything is one Lord and one purpose. So writing this, Paul has never been to Rome. He's never been at this church, even though he seems to know a lot of people in Rome. He has no actual official ties with the church in this city. He says, the reason that I haven't come to you is that you guys already have the gospel. You already know it. I'm off here sharing the gospel where it hasn't been heard yet. That's my work. So now how about this for an introduction? Verse 23. Now there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. So why is he coming to see them? Because it sounds like a good time? Like, yeah, we'll have some laughs, we'll get together. Okay, so, yeah, he does want to see him. But if that's all he wanted, he could have done that ages ago. The reason, what has finally motivated him to come and see them, is that he needs their resources to extend his ministry off to a new part of the world. Does that sound kind of rude? Like, hey, I'm dropping by, I could use some cash. Okay, so that's not the only reason that he's coming to see them. He does genuinely look forward to meeting them. He really does look forward to having that fellowship with them. But that's not really why he's coming. He's coming because they share one Lord and one purpose, and he knows that. So a lot of churches are really good at fellowship, you know, at having fun together. They have a fellowship hall. They have social events to build fellowship. And fellowship is great. It really is. In fact, it's incredibly important. But fellowship centered around what? I mean, the word fellowship itself suggests that we share something in common. We are fellow something. But fellow what? If we don't have this clear, we might feel like we've got actually more in common with unbelievers, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, than with the people here. We can't just force fellowship to happen or to build it on something superficial. The purpose of being together is not to have fellowship. Our fellowship is built on the purpose that we're here for. That purpose, which we talked about last week, is to share the God-exalting, life-giving message of the gospel. This is what Paul's been saying, right, for like the past several chapters. His ministry of offering the nations as a pleasing sacrifice to God. That Jesus died to take away our sins. That he rose again so that we could have new life. And as we grow in that new life in Christ, we desire to offer our lives up as a living sacrifice to him. Okay, our lives are transformed into that pleasing sacrifice to him. And we desire for other people to have this life. and we desire to see him exalted and praised for it. That's what we're here for. And Paul is not shy to admit that his purpose in coming to Rome is not just to enjoy their fellowship, but to carry on his gospel ministry with their help. That's what they're there for. Does he enjoy their fellowship? Absolutely. But what enriches their fellowship is their one Lord and their one purpose. And he refers to more than one person in this list of greetings in 16. It's the longest list of greetings in the Bible. As my fellow worker. Now, if we think of fellow worker as in, like, we would refer to somebody as my co-worker, that probably sounds a little bit distant, a little bit not very personal. But these are fellow workers in sharing the gospel, the power of God for the salvation of anyone who believes. Paul lives and dies for the gospel. He has been beaten and stoned and imprisoned for the gospel so that the spiritually dead are brought to life and God is exalted. And these people, these fellow workers, are the people that are in the trenches with him. He also refers to them as my beloved, my dear friends. For Paul, my fellow worker could hardly, when he refers to somebody as my fellow worker, he could hardly imagine a closer bond that he could share with somebody. So who's involved in gospel ministry anyway? You may have guessed it. All of us. We're all involved in gospel ministry. Okay, not everybody's a Paul, not everybody's a Priscilla, but every spiritually alive follower of Jesus is involved in the work of sharing this life-giving message that we've received. And we might read this letter to the Romans and we'll say, no, no, wait a second. Okay, look, Paul's the teacher. Okay, he's doing the instructing. He sends the letter. We're the students. We receive the letter. Okay, we're on the receiving end. But look what he says to the Romans. Verse 14, back in chapter 15. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave to me. Hey, Paul's not stepping up and saying, hey, look, I'm your teacher. He's never even been to Rome. He's never been to this church. His role is to remind them how to teach one another. And this word instruct or teach, it's not really about teaching facts. In the King James Version, it's the word admonish, admonish one another. It means to challenge one another to live a certain life. If you're a Christian and you belong to this church, this includes you. We don't just get together to, you know, rehash Bible stories and just refresh ourselves on the facts that happen. We get together to challenge each other to get what God has said here into our actual daily lives, into our actions, so that we are the examples of what God has written about or spoken about. And not just like basic moralistic clean living principles that you might see on any religious or moral person, but being living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, being disciples of Jesus, walking with him, and being makers of disciples. We're a church because we don't follow Jesus alone. It's not just about me and Jesus all by myself. It's about all of us working together to instruct one another and to instruct those who haven't even heard about Jesus yet, or at least who aren't following him. Look around the room at you. These are your fellow workers. These people sitting next to you are the messengers that God has sent alongside of you. They are partners with you in living and in sharing the gospel of Jesus. And when we look down this list in chapter 16, this big, long, awkward list of names, it's striking how many of them Paul can actually personally comment on their contribution to the ministry of the church. Some of them, of course, are leaders. They have roles that sound official. And by the way, that includes a lot of women. So the first person that he talks about is Phoebe. Phoebe, he says literally, is a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. Now, deacon didn't mean the same thing to them that it means in our particular congregation. It might not have meant anything very specific at the time. It does mean servant. But it's evident that Phoebe was an important lady in the church. So where it says that she was a great help to many and even to Paul, some others translate that as a patron or a protector of many. She was a person with some influence, that she had resources that she was using for her work in the gospel of Christ. And now apparently she's been the one that has carried this letter from Paul to Rome. Paul's saying, look, receive Phoebe. Why? Because she's the one carrying this letter. Probably the most influential letter in the New Testament, and Phoebe's been entrusted with it. Priscilla, whom Paul actually always calls Prisca. Luke is the one that calls her Priscilla. It's kind of a, you know, as opposed to like, you know, Catherine calling her Kathy. It's kind of a diminutive name. Anyway, Priscilla or Prisca is the wife of Aquila. And these two are Jewish Christians who used to live in Rome. They got kicked out by Claudius when Emperor Claudius decided that the Jews were no good, so he drove them all out of Rome. And so Paul actually met them in Corinth. They traveled with Paul for a little bit. He left them in Ephesus. In Ephesus, they met a very gifted teacher named Apollos, except they realized, hey, Apollos is missing some facts. We ought to fill this guy in. So they actually taught the teacher Apollos. Interestingly enough, Prisca is usually listed before her husband. Paul says, they've risked their very lives for me. And not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Andronicus and Junia, probably another husband and wife team. Sometimes we list it as the name Junius, which would be a masculine form of the name, but frankly speaking, we don't have any other examples of the name Junius even existing. So it probably is the name Junia, which means this is probably a woman. Andronicus and Junia may have been married. And we don't know anything else about them, to be honest. They're not listed anywhere else in the Bible. Paul says that they're Jews, or at least he refers to them as his kinsmen. They were early Christians, even before Paul was. And they've been in prison for the gospel. Most strikingly of all, it says they are outstanding among the apostles. What does that mean, that they're outstanding among the apostles? Obviously, they're not one of the 12 apostles, and yet neither is Paul. The word apostle generally means a messenger, or as we might say, a missionary. So probably these two are well-known missionaries at the time, just like Paul was, this missionary couple that would travel around sharing the gospel. And it's kind of remarkable that three out of these five people who are described in leadership roles are actually women, especially in that culture. And I wouldn't try to overturn 1 Timothy 2 or what it says about the authority of men and women in the church. That's a little bit much to get into at the moment anyway. But it is important, especially if you're a woman, to shape your understanding about what the Bible says about women in ministry from a broad picture instead of just from a single passage. So, in short, if you are a woman in this church, you have an active role in gospel ministry. You're not just supposed to take a back seat. Now, of course, not everybody has a leadership role. Some of us have supporting roles. Okay, so we're just going to go down the list a bit. Okay, verse 6 in chapter 16. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Verse 9. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my friend, dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Now that's downright touching. In some capacity, this mother of Rufus has played mother to the Apostle Paul. And these people may not be missionaries, but wherever God has them, they have worked hard for the Lord so that the message of the gospel can flourish and bring life. And some of these people later on are just described as having a church in their house, or it refers to the brothers who are with them. Okay, there weren't church buildings at the time, but the church met in homes. They might be compared to like Dorothy Johnson, who's hosting a small group in her home. The point is, all of them are working together and strengthening each other, strengthening one another's faith, and sharing the gospel message with one another and with the lost. And they're all involved. So what's your story? Where do you fit in? If Paul were to write a greeting to the church in Moreland and say, "Greet you," what would he say about you? You have a role to play in communicating the life-giving message of the gospel. Actually, you've got more than one role to play. So some roles fall to all believers. In this passage, there have been at least three that have been mentioned. If you're a Christian, these things depend on you. As we saw in chapter 15, verse 14, admonishing one another. Right? You can't change somebody else's heart. You can't make that decision for them, but that doesn't mean you don't have a responsibility for one another. If you know somebody in the church whose faith in Christ is just kind of down, kind of sluggish or unresponsive, you can start thinking about ways that you can help them get moving. Not in a, you'd better get going, but more like a, hey, why don't you do this with me? We can do this together to help them get rolling. If they haven't been coming to church, invite them to church. Invite them to join your small group. Of course, if you're not in a small group, that would make it a little harder. Might have to join one yourself. If you know somebody is living consistently in a way that is disobedient to God, and they claim the name of Christian, call them out on it. Say, hey, you say that you're a follower of Jesus. What's going on here? You say, oh, that doesn't sound very loving. Well, does it sound loving just to let them wander away from their faith to their destruction? If you love them, admonish them. Giving materially. Paul said the reason that he's stopping by Rome on his way to Spain is not just to hang out with them, but to be supported by them. And that means he needs resources. He points out that the first thing that he's got to do, he's got to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's carrying a bunch of money that the churches in Greece are sending to support the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul says that's a great thing that they're doing. But actually, they owe it to them. He calls it a koinonia. He says, I'm taking a koinonia from them, which means a fellowship. Here's translated contribution. But it's the kind of attitude that the church had in Acts chapter 4, where nobody considered anything that they had as their own. When you come to Jesus, what you're saying is, my life belongs to you. You've bought me with your blood. Everything that I have is yours. And so if somebody else in the church has a need, and I give something to help them, I'm not really making a charitable donation to them. Everything that I have belongs to God anyway. God is just moving his resources from here to over here. If there's a ministry or a mission that God is working through and that ministry needs money, my money's his to use. It's not mine. It's his for his purposes. Now, of course, where you send your money, how you send your money, takes some good judgment. It probably takes you being personally involved in a ministry. There are a million Christian ministries that you could give to. There's no way you could give to all of them. But you can be personally involved in a few that you actually care about. Our church cannot operate if you just, drop a couple of bucks in every time just so you feel good. I don't hide from you the fact that our benevolence fund this right now has less money in it than we've spent in the past quarter. That came up at the business meeting, so we're kind of in danger of not being able to support the missionaries that we've committed to support. We need to be financially involved in the work of the gospel. And so admonishing, giving, and praying. Right, back to verse 30, chapter 15, verse 30. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Jerusalem, and that my service in Jerusalem, or in Judea, and my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. He says, struggle with me. Strive with me in prayer. Okay, what does it look like to strive in prayer or struggle in prayer? Okay, see this bench back here? Has anybody ever seen this? It's kind of heavy. Have you ever tried to move this bench? Some of us pray like this. Now, did I really expect that bench to move? Not at all. And some of us pray with the attitude that we don't actually expect God to move when we talk to him. We just give it a little prayer nudge. And, well, I did my part. I did what I was supposed to. Now, God, it's up to you. Do we really expect God to move when we pray? Do we really want God to work powerfully in this church and through this church into the community? Okay, here's what it looks like to strive. Okay. Hunker down, throw your weight into it, and mean it. Don't stop pushing until it gives. Pray for the work of the gospel. Pray for people to surrender their lives to Christ. Pray for powerful works of the Holy Spirit in changing people's hearts. And not just randomly and occasionally, but strive in it consistently, specifically, purposefully. Pray for the lost people that you know, that God will jump in and change their lives, who, if something doesn't happen, they are going to spend their eternity without him. Pray for them like their lives depend on it, because it does. Yeah, everybody can grab one of those green sheets. You don't have to be in a small group to take one with you. You don't even need a green sheet. But get yourself a list of people that you are praying for that don't know Jesus, and don't quit praying for them. And God might not answer right away. He might not answer the way that you expect. What does Paul ask that they pray for him about? That he'll be rescued from the unbelievers in Jerusalem, and that he'll come to see them, right? Do you know what happened? What happens when Paul goes to Jerusalem? Well, a mob riot, an arrest, 2 trials, 2 years in prison, several attempts on his life, and a shipwreck later, Paul does show up in Rome, finally, in custody. And so he did come to see them. He was delivered the way that they prayed, but probably not as soon as he expected or in the way that they expected. But it goes to show, don't give up praying for somebody just because you hit a setback, because it's not going the way you think it should. Giving, admonishing, praying, and there are other roles that you might have in the work of the gospel, various roles. You could be a teacher, just like Prisca and Aquila were. Don't think of yourself as just dumping information on somebody, even if they're just kids. Think of yourself as raising up workers for Christ. You're raising up disciples of Jesus. Maybe you'll go on mission trips. Maybe you'll be working with your hands to share your resources with an impoverished church who then shares their spiritual resources and wealth with you. Maybe you'll be a small group leader or a host, or you'll use your hands to serve the church in some way. Whatever you're doing, remember that your purpose is still to exalt God by transforming lives through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What do we get together for as a church? Just to have our own wishes and pleasures satisfied? A comfortable message with music that we like around people that we like? It's got to be more than that. Do we come for fellowship? That's not the main thing we're here for. Fellowship is what results when we all get together and do what we came together to do. What we're here for is to see our lives and the lives of others changed and renewed by the glorious grace of Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we come here week after week, we wouldn't get numb to the reason that we came. I pray that you'd share with us your transforming power, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts. I pray that each of us would be used in each other's lives, that I would be built up and lifted up from spending time with all of these here, and that they would be built up by spending time with me. Lord, may we love you more. May we follow you more closely. May we know you more clearly. And I pray that you would fan those flames, stoke us up, so that as we go out from here, we would be glowing lights of the gospel. May people see your work in us. May they see the change that you've wrought in us. And when they do, I pray that we'd be able to share with them, tell them the message that has saved us. For anybody that's still sitting back, still folding their arms, still saying, no, that's not me, I pray that you'd give them a vision for what you can make them into. Use them, Lord, powerfully. Amen.